Always great to be back at Calvary, like a homecoming. And I have to say that, you know, a lot of us can look back on our lives and look at what we might call turning points or milestones in our lives. For me, my first big milestone was when my maternal grandmother shared the gospel with me at the age of 13. I was 13, she was much older. And the second one was when I met the woman who is now my wife. And the third one was when I came here to Calvary and formed long-lasting relationships with many wonderful people here. And then the fourth one was when John and Leona Seitzholz asked me if I would have lunch with them one day with Tiffany Crosley. And that was a great opportunity that opened doors for me to go to Central and South America and meet so many wonderful people and actually see the scope and the breadth of God's church and people making sacrifices because they really believed in what they were doing and they really trusted God and living sometimes in very tight situations. And it was just a blessing and encouragement and inspiration to see that. And then when I felt like for personal reasons I needed to resign as liaison, I missed serving in that capacity, and I still miss the people down there, although I keep in touch with a couple of them. And time went by, and one day Tiffany texted me and said, "Can we talk?" I didn't know what that meant. But then I gave her a call, and she said, "I've been praying about an extra board member. Would you be willing to serve?" And I didn't even have to think about it. I was all too willing to serve on the board of Oakseed. And I have to tell you, my first meeting with them, I was so impressed by the fact that we had about a three-hour meeting, and the first between 1 and 2 hours is spent in prayer for these different ministries by the board. And it isn't the sort of thing where it's, you know, this is just doing business, where you just open with prayer, kind of give a tip of the hat to God, say, "We acknowledge you, and now you can leave, and then we'll get on with the business. If we need you, we'll call you." They do take prayer very seriously in praying for the ministries of the world that they are involved with. I want to ask your indulgence, if you would, please, as I read my text from Zechariah chapter 2, and I ask your indulgence because I'm reading from the Christian Standard Bible, so you'll see a little difference there, but the message is the same. So Zechariah chapter 2. "I looked up and saw a man with a measuring line in his hand. I asked, 'Where are you going?' And he answered me, 'To measure Jerusalem to determine its width and length.' Then the angel who was speaking with me went out, and another angel went out to meet him. He said to him, 'Run and tell this young man, Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls because of the number of people and animals in it. The declaration of the Lord is this: I myself will be a wall of fire around it, and I will be the glory within it. Listen, listen, flee from the land of the north. This is the Lord's declaration, for I have scattered you like the four winds of heaven. This is the Lord's declaration. Listen, Zion, you who are living with daughter Babylon, for the Lord says, listen, Zion, escape, you who are living with daughter Babylon, for the Lord of armies says this: in pursuit of his glory, he sent me against the nations, plundering you. Whoever touches you touches the pupil of my eye. For look, I am raising my hand against them, and they will become plunder for their own servants. Then you will know that the Lord of armies has sent me. Daughter Zion, shout for joy and be glad, for I am coming to dwell among you. This is the declaration of the Lord. Many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day and become my people. I will dwell among them, and you will know that the Lord of armies has sent me to you. The Lord will take possession of Judah as his portion in the Holy Land, and he will once again choose Jerusalem. Let all humanity be silent before the Lord, for from his holy dwelling he has roused himself." Let's pray. Father God, I pray that you would help me this morning to proclaim from this book, to paraphrase the Apostle Paul to the Thessalonians, as not merely a human book, but as it really is the Word of God. And I pray, Holy Spirit, for your anointing and for your direction and guidance, applying to each and every heart here as you see fit, according to the need, through Jesus Christ. Amen. I don't know if you've ever opened your Bible and gotten slapped in the face. That's what happened to me on more than one occasion. I actually deserve a punch in the nose, but the Lord is gracious and merely gives me a slap. When Pastor Tom first asked me if I would bring the message today to close out Missions Month, I cringed inside. Not because I don't believe in missions, because if that were the case, I should be defrocked. But missions is a command of the Lord Jesus Christ. Go into all the world, baptize, preach, disciple. That's the mandate. And my problem was with the methodology. How do we do this in light of the radical upheavals that are taking place in our world? Methodologies change, but mandates don't. We are no longer churches in a Christianized West that largely has our backs while we send out missionaries to a world that has been void of any Christian witness. Evangelical, Bible-believing churches are increasingly on the defense in a West whose Bible-influenced heritage is being demonized and dismantled. This, along with digital technology that has enabled our Christian witness to go out to the four corners of the world. And then you can add the fact within the last 4 years, the rest of the world to which we used to send missionaries are now flooding into the West through mass migration. Add to that the growing influence of communist China that is moving into many parts of the world. I just read recently an article that said that they are kind of like an anaconda coming in through South America into the Caribbean islands, encircling the United States. And so because I really haven't had the time to think through all of the implications of these massive upheavals about what this means for missions, I waited a few days and then I said, no, I don't think so. And then one day I came across this passage in Zechariah. And that's when I got slapped in the face, because I've been reading and studying and preaching the Bible for over 3 decades, and I should know better. My God, for some reason, had shrunk. Here you have the people of Israel and the vision that God gave them. And I realized that, like the Israelites in their situation of overwhelming odds, I was focusing on the wrong thing, because I was focusing on methodology. How do we do this in the face of insurmountable odds, rather than focusing not only on the mandate to do it, but more importantly, the power of the mandator to see that it gets done? Why do you think Jesus added those words to the Great Commission? All authority has been given to me. All authority, all authority. No one in this world or this universe has all authority. And especially not an authority that comes from God the Father, maker of heaven and earth. But the risen Christ has that authority. And that's why he says, behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. He didn't say a word about methodology. Methodology is important, but without the mandate, and especially the mandator, it's meaningless. In chapter 4 of Zechariah, the same book, the Lord says, not by strength or by might, but by my spirit, says the Lord. So in Zechariah 2, there's this man with a measuring line who's about to measure for the boundaries of Jerusalem, which has the appearance of Nagasaki or Hiroshima after the atomic bomb. Her leaders were killed. It was in complete ruins. Her people were carted off to Babylon. Worst of all, the temple, the very residence of their God, had been destroyed. And King Cyrus of Persia, whose heart was in the hand of God after conquering Babylon, allowed the people to return to their homeland. Many had become comfortable in Babylon. They put down roots, they had children, they started businesses. Why would they want to go to a train wreck where they would have to build everything from scratch? And the ones who did go back went with very little hope when they looked at the wreckage and had to face the opposition. So when I saw this text, it reached up and it slapped me in the face, and I texted Tom and I asked him if that offer was still open. And so here I am. This young man with a measuring line is about to measure the dimensions of the new rebuilt city, and an angel asks him, "Where are you going?" "Well, I have this measuring line in my hand, and I'm on my way to measure for the dimensions of the new city that we're going to rebuild." And suddenly the angel speaking to Zechariah runs out to meet this other angel with the look of urgency. And he tells the first angel, "Run and stop that young man. I mean, measuring for a city is a lot of work, and we don't want him to do all that work for nothing. There's no need. God has much bigger plans for the new city than you can ever imagine. God's new city is going to be so huge that no walls will be able to contain all of the people and the animals. It's going to be a productive city." That was a shocker. Lots of talk today about national security. A city with no walls back then would be an insane idea. It would be as if America had opened its borders and let people from all the nations of the world just pour in without vetting them. That's national suicide. But this city will be different. This is going to be God's city. You remember Augustine, when the Visigoths were invading and burning Rome, he wrote his magnum opus, The City of God, highlighting the city of man versus the city of God. This will be the city of God. It will be a city not just of Jews, but a multinational, multicultural, multilingual, multi-ethnic city. The earthly city of Jerusalem that was rebuilt and existed in the days of Jesus did have walls. So this isn't the city that God is talking about. He's talking about the heavenly Jerusalem that's already built by the finished work of Jesus Christ. The city that, as Hebrews 11:10 says, Abraham was looking for, that has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. The city about which Paul in Ephesians 2 tells the Gentiles that they're no longer aliens and foreigners, because God has broken down the barrier between Jew and Gentile, and they are now fellow citizens with the saints, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. The Jews were thinking of a city made of ethnic and religious Jews. But God is talking about a city made up of spiritual Jews whose hearts are circumcised by the Holy Spirit, Chinese Jews, French Jews, Peruvian Jews, African Jews. And now God is in the process of populating that city with a new birth, bringing citizens by birth, spiritual birth, into his city. That's the Great Commission. Go throughout the world populating the city. In order to do this, perspective is very important. The Bible is a book of perspectives. Earthly perspectives versus a heavenly perspective. The Bible is a perspective maker and a perspective adjuster. Your perspective needs adjusting on a daily basis, and the Bible is the place to get it. Among the Jews, both in Babylon and in Jerusalem, are people with a perspective that comes from looking at the ruins and feeling hopeless about the prospects of that city ever being rebuilt. The other perspective is God's perspective, given to Zechariah, giving people the hope that only God can give if people will just take their eyes off of the ruins and put them on God. If they'll stop getting their perspective from watching the news as if the sum total of everything that's important in the world is contained within their bought and paid for propaganda. This is God's challenge to the church in the midst of this radically changing world. And in case you haven't noticed, this world is radically and rapidly changing, and most of what we hear, there's a lot of good, but there's also a lot that isn't good. And before you wring your hands in despair, keep one thing in mind: God is ultimately behind all of these changes. All of the people who look like they're in charge are merely instruments in his plan, which they're fulfilling without knowing it. Israel felt insignificant in the shadow of the mighty nations who were duking it out on the world stage while she was struggling like a bug on its back to right herself. And thus you have the verse in chapter 4, verse 10, "For who despises the day of small things?" God's work often starts in small ways, but flourishes to cover the earth, as Jesus tells us in the parable of the grain of mustard seed. And our challenge in our individual and personal lives, as well as the Church of Jesus Christ, is always to reinforce God's perspective in our minds. That is constantly under attack. I said earlier, a city without walls is insane. This city does have a wall. It just doesn't have physical walls. It can't have physical walls because it's too populated. But it has a wall nonetheless. And it has a much better wall, a spiritual wall. And that wall is God himself. Verse 5, the declaration of the Lord: "I will be a wall of fire around it, and I will be the glory within it." The glory of a city or a state is what it takes most pride in. It's what it's known for. It's what it values the most. Oftentimes, it's what gives it life and security. And this city is known for having God in her midst. Described in Psalm 46, there is a river. Its streams delight the city of God, the holy dwelling place of the Most High. God is within her. She will not be toppled. Nations rage, kingdoms topple, the earth melts when he lifts his voice. Nations raging and toppling and the earth melting are all God's doing. And I want you to get this picture in mind, because it's like underground branches of a tree sending out its tentacles and upending everything on the ground surface, breaking up concrete and even the foundations of buildings. God is expanding his city in preparation for the return of Jesus Christ, when the kingdom of this world, the kingdoms of this world, will be swallowed up in his kingdom. And just as centuries of history was God putting everything in place for the first coming of Christ, history is God continuing to put everything in place for the second coming of Christ. And this wall of fire is an allusion to the presence of the Lord in the fiery cloud that led Israel out of Egypt through the wilderness and into the promised land. God's glory is a blazing fire that's either going to cleanse or it's going to consume. And when Israel built the tabernacle or the tent of meeting in the wilderness, the cloud covered that tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled that tent of meeting so much that Moses couldn't even enter the tent. And when the cloud lifted from the tabernacle, the people knew it was time to move on. But as long as the cloud remained on the tabernacle, they stayed where they were. By day, it looked like a cloud, but at night, all of Israel could see that brilliant fire that filled the cloud, the fire of God's presence. It's this cloud that protected people when they were pursued by the Egyptians. It moved from in front of the people to behind the people to come between them and the Egyptians. It says in Exodus 14:20, it came between the Egyptian and Israelite forces. There was cloud and darkness, it says. It lit up the night, and neither group came near the other all night long. And so we see from this that this wall is a wall of division, and it's a wall of inclusion. And the reason for that is that it's a wall of salvation. Inside are the people of God, and outside are God's enemies. And those inside are saved from the evils that are on the outside. Isaiah 26 says, "We have a strong city. Salvation is established as walls and ramparts." Please take note of that. Salvation is established as walls and ramparts. Walls are set up to keep the people who are inside safe and secure, just as the wall of God's cloud came between Israel and Egypt. And our God is a saving God. And our safety and security are to be found in Him. He's our refuge. Outside is the danger. It's a danger area similar to Noah's Ark. Outside the ark is the coming wrath of God, and the only safe place is inside the ark with God's people. Psalm 97, "Clouds and darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Fire goes before him and burns up his foes on every side." The call of the gospel to the peoples of all the nations of the world is a call for them to come into the city of God and to find refuge in the one who offers them salvation from his coming wrath. And as we do ministry in the world, we have to keep in mind that we're to witness to God's wall of salvation. We should never minister as though there is no wall, because there is. And if we say there is no wall, we're universalists, that everyone is saved no matter what. All roads lead to God? No. There's a wall, and it's the wall of salvation. And like all walls around a city, there's a gate, an entranceway. And Jesus himself said that in John 10, where he says that he is the gate. And anyone who tries to get in by some other way is a thief and a robber. We meet people in their place of need, whether it's people going blind, such as in Semipri in Chile, or people on the margins of society in or just getting out of prison, such as Sacdem in Argentina, or malnourished babies and their families through LoveLink in El Salvador, or women coming out of prostitution and poverty in Ethiopia through Love Never Fails. And we meet them as those who, in the name of Christ, sincerely care about their physical or financial needs, because God made them as whole human beings with both physical and spiritual needs. But we must never minister as though Jesus Christ is optional, as though he's just the icing on the cake to give them a little more peace or a little more comfort, as though their physical, financial, or social needs are all that matter. We must never remove the wall from our ministry that says God is a holy God and we are sinners outside of his wall of holiness and saving grace, unless we enter through the gate into God's city, which is Jesus Christ. And this offer of salvation is an offer from the one who says, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke and learn from me, because I am lowly and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." The whole world is in turmoil and feels as though it's on the brink of another world war. Young people the world over are lost, and they're searching, and they're grabbing onto whatever will give them even a moment's escape or peace, with a desperation that's driving them into bodily mutilation, pornography, drugs, Islam, and the occult. Older people are losing their footing as the freedoms and the economic prosperity they've known and depended on all their lives are being pulled out from under them. And this isn't the time for the church to join in the disillusionment by gazing at the ruins. It's the time for the church to take up God's perspective, God's promises, God's hope for the future, and do the work God has called her to do by calling people to come to the city whose builder and architect is God. And the only city in this whole world that has a certain future, an eternal future, a joyous, productive, and secure future. There's something very telling about this wall of fire that we should take note of. It's a wall out of which comes a voice, like the voice of God coming out of the burning bush to Moses. And in Deuteronomy 4, the Lord assembles Israel, and he asks them, What great nation has righteous statutes and ordinances like the entire law I set before you? Where did they get them? And he tells them, you came near and stood at the base of the mountain, a mountain blazing with fire into the heavens and enveloped in a totally black cloud. And then the Lord spoke to you out from the fire. No matter how threatening the circumstances look today, our confidence is in the gospel as a gospel of fire. Extraordinary stories about the massive number of Muslims converting to Christianity are appearing around the world. So don't think God isn't doing anything. At World Magazine, writer Warren Colin Smith interviewed 25-year-old missionary David Garrison, who's documented in his findings about this Muslim phenomenon. He said there's a revival in the Muslim world, and he believes between 2 and 7 million former Muslims had converted to Christianity in the past 2 decades. And his book, A Wind in the House of Islam, contains impressive research to back up that claim. And why is this happening? Well, one speaker and author who himself was a Muslim explains in his book that the gospel is being proclaimed with greater effectiveness. We can't proclaim the gospel sheepishly or apologetically or compromisingly. We must proclaim it as those who have the backing of the one who has all authority in heaven and earth. In Jeremiah 23:29, the Lord says, is not my word like fire and like a hammer that pulverizes rock? God's word is not an empty word. It's a word that gets everlasting results for the kingdom of God. And so this wall of fire is God, and God speaks both his law and his gospel through his church and through his people. And that brings me to another thing about this divine wall of fire. It must be inside the hearts of God's people and fanned into flame. In Jeremiah 20, verse 9, Jeremiah is facing a lot of backlash for his preaching. And he decides he's not going to proclaim God's word anymore. And he says, I'm not going to mention him. I'm not going to speak his name any longer. But then he says, but his message becomes a fire burning in my heart, shut up in my bones. I become tired of holding it in. I cannot prevail. And since this fire of God is a fire out of which God speaks, it's a fire that should embed itself first in the hearts and bones of Christians. You can't give to others what you yourself do not have. You remember when Jesus was walking with a couple of disciples on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection, and after he's done opening the scriptures to them about himself, and they realized that it was him, and they said, weren't our hearts burning within us while he was talking with us on the road and explaining the scriptures to us? And I ask you, do you have times when reading or hearing the word of God that you feel it warming your heart and even burning your heart or slapping you in the face? Some of you may have heard of Tara Lee Cobble, who started a podcast called The Bible Recap. In an interview she did with Ali Beth Stuckey, she shared how she took the challenge to read the whole Bible. And along her journey, her pastor was available to answer any questions that she had. And at the end of her journey, she thought she was going to feel elated and say, wow, I did it, I met the challenge. But she wasn't. She believed the Bible. She believed that it was true, that God was revealing himself. But lo and behold, she didn't like God. And so her pastor told her to read it again. Only this time, instead of reading it through a self-centered lens, trying to figure out how to live a good life so God would give her what she wanted, she should read it seeking God and not herself. Her pastor said, my new challenge for you is read it again, stop looking for yourself, start looking for God. What does he love? What does he hate? What motivates him to do what he does? And it was during her second trip through the scripture that her outlook on God changed. I was halfway through the Old Testament, she said, and I fell in love. I fell in love with the person of God. Remember that the glory of this city is God, and that's what global missions is all about. getting people from all over the world to fall in love with God, setting people's hearts on fire with love for God. And I'll tell you from personal experience, it's a blessing to go to other countries and meet people in love with God. Your view of the size and the scope of the church changes dramatically. It's not first and foremost about making them good Westerners or good capitalists. That's not what the mission of the church is all about. It's about getting people to fall in love with Jesus Christ. But we who profess our Orthodox faith must make our Bible reading, our private and corporate worship, and our service about increasing our love for God. Then and only then will we love what he loves. And no Christian should say, I just don't have a heart for missions. If you don't have a heart for missions, then you don't have a heart for what God has a heart for. You can't have a heart for God without having a heart for missions. It's as simple as that. In verse 8, God calls his people the pupil or apple of his eye. They're precious to him. And he has his people throughout the world, both here and abroad, many who haven't yet come to faith in him, but they're out there waiting for their hearts to catch fire with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And now the last thing I want you to see about this divine wall of fire. This divine wall of fire was meant to do what fires do best. It spreads. Just as fire spreads best when driven by the wind, the fire of God's word spreads best when driven by prayer. In 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 1 to 3, Paul says, in addition, brothers and sisters, pray for us that the word of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honored just as it was with you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil people, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful. He will strengthen you and guard you from the evil one. And so I think right there you have a perfect template for praying for missionaries and for pastors. The Greek word rapidly that Paul uses in 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 1 is the word for running like an athlete, running in a race. Pray that God's word would run with abandon as God's messengers set it loose. Psalm 104:4 says that God makes the winds his messengers, flames of fire his servants. So besides their specific needs and challenges they face, most of all pray that the word of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honored, that his messengers would be flames of fire and the word of God would spread like the wind. He has a perfect example of people who honored God's word when they heard it. The people he's writing to, the Thessalonians, in the 1 Thessalonians 2:13, he rejoiced over how quickly they accepted the word of God, and they were so sure of it, being God's word, that they were willing to suffer for that word from the people of their own country. So pray that the people who receive God's word will be willing to suffer for it if necessary and not buckle to the opposition. Pray that God will protect them from evil people. So I'll leave you with what God says he's doing and will finally accomplish in the end. It's Isaiah 60:22, where he says of the nation he's building, all your people will be righteous. The least will become a thousand, the smallest a mighty nation. I am the Lord. I will accomplish it quickly in its time. And I like the footnote to that verse in the ESV Study Bible. Of this verse it says, the Messiah will preach into existence his new liberated people who will pray into existence his new redeemed world. Cultivate your own heart for God by warming it at the hearth of God's word on a daily basis, and then pray God's new redeemed world into existence. Let's pray. Father God, we praise you and thank you for what you're doing in the world, that you so loved the world you gave your only begotten Son. We thank you, Father, that you are the strength, the refuge of the mission that you've given us into the world, and we do pray it would spread rapidly, that you would make your ministers of fire and that this flame would catch onto the hearts, not just of your own people, but those who are not yet saved. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen.